Well, beloved, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Again, we got Easter time coming up on our calendars. And so, as in the past, what I do with Christmas in our Nativity series, I like to do a series on the resurrection, taking a certain aspect of the resurrection, a doctrinal aspect, and how it relates to you and I, and why it's very central and very important to our faith. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is Paul's last will and testament, okay? Paul is in a Roman dungeon, not like in Acts 28 where he was in a house arrest situation. He was confined to a house where he could have visitors coming and going. Probably there was a Roman guard in there the whole time, just keeping an eye on him. Paul had no freedom. He couldn't just jump in a ship and go back to Jerusalem. He was awaiting his appeal to Emperor Caesar Nero. His appeal, based on the accusations of the Jews several years earlier back there when he came off his third journey. He does see Nero eventually, and I believe he was released when we come to 1 Timothy and Titus. Now, 2 Timothy, the whole theme of the book has shifted. He knows he's about to come to the end of his race. He tells us that. I've finished my course. I've fought a good fight. Now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness and for all those who love his appearing. So Paul is awaiting his martyrdom, if you will. So these are his closing words to a young man, Timothy, who, before Timothy would pass off the scene, he's going to be responsible to raise up another generation of like-minded, faithful men who would be given that body of truth, and then they in turn would pass it down, like even today. We are now responsible in our generation, in our time, to pass that truth down to those who are willing to hear and to believe and to receive that truth. So with that in mind, look at verses 8 to 10. He tells Timothy to remember something. Now again, this man is destined to die. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now notice how Paul is very exact which Jesus he's referring to. Now remember, Jesus is Greek. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent to Jesus. And whether it's Hebrew or Greek, Jesus simply means Jehovah saved. Jehovah saves. That's the meaning of the name Jesus in the Greek, and in the Hebrew, Joshua also means Jehovah saves. So notice that Paul wants Timothy first and foremost, and you and I first and foremost, we got to be able to identify the authentic Jesus. Because there are many today, beloved, that are taking Jesus, the historical character, and they're going to fashion and remold him into something that they can use for physical gain, physical profit, and to get a following. So Paul wants Timothy to know, and I think he's reminding you and I today, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. There's resurrection. Notice, according to my gospel. So there's a second thing. Not only must we be willing to identify the authentic Jesus, the real biblical Jesus, born of a virgin, for instance. He happens to be the creator of all things. He's going to be the judge of all men at the end of time. He is the Redeemer and Savior of his people. He is the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, who's never lost one of his lambs or one of his sheep. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's the Bright and Morning Star. That Jesus. Not the one that the world wants to make and refashion into something that they can control. See, people want to control Jesus. So what do they do? They fabricate a different one. Back in the 60s and 70s, you had the revolutionary Jesus. And then during the Woodstock, we have the peace, free love, and free sex Jesus. Then there are those who are scientific. We have the ET Jesus who floats on a silver disc in space. All this garbage. We got the Jesus that marries Magdalene and spawns Mary, a child, through their physical union. Oh, there you go. That's a new Jesus, a modernized Jesus. There's even a LGBTQ, X, Y, and C Jesus wrapped in a rainbow flag. See, if you can tame Jesus, then you can do anything you want to do because this Jesus that you've tamed, like a cat or a dog, you can manipulate that Jesus. And that Jesus can overlook any of our faults and sins because we fashioned him in our image. Second thing, this real Jesus, the authentic biblical Jesus, he actually died a physical death, an excruciating death, a painful death, a bloody death, and was entombed. And 3 days and three nights later, he rose again from the dead. That's the real Jesus. Not those who claim that his bones are still lying in some tomb that no one's yet discovered. But then there's a third thing. Gospel preaching. All gospel preaching is based and grounded on the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Take away the resurrection, beloved, and you and I have bought into a lie. That's crucial. That's crucial. The gospel, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, is the central focus of the gospel that we preach. Now, verse 9. Wherein I suffer. Suffering for what? Well, he's suffering due to the message of his gospel. And in the first century, what was Paul's message that was getting him in trouble? What was causing him to be kicked out of the synagogues? What was causing him to be beaten with 39 whips minus one? In Hebrew, you were whipped 40 times with that whip, and out of mercy, they took away one. Big deal. He mentions 40 lashes minus one. He was stoned on one occasion. He spent more time in prison. He wasn't given the key to the city. He was given the key to the jail. Wherein I suffer trouble. Trouble for what? Preaching that a man rose from the dead? Yes. Yes. And even today, men and women today will actually force themselves into deeper unbelief because they do not want to be confronted with the fact that the tomb that morning was found vacant and empty. Buddha never rose from the dead. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. All the world leaders of all the false religions never died for anyone, let alone rise from their graves or from their tomb or from their pot of ashes that's on the fireplace mantle. Paul says that he suffered trouble for the message that he was bringing in the first century. Today, beloved, people do not want a risen Christ. Because they know, based on Romans chapter 1, the last couple of verses, they know that while they are sinning, they know they deserve judgment. They know deep down, deep in their spiritual gut, that someday they're going to have to give an account to this authentic Jesus, this royal seed of David's family. They have to give an account to him. And so they do everything to suppress that agonizing truth that someday I will stand before the King of Glory and give a reckoning with the filthy, ungodly life that I led and the truth that my grandmother and parents gave me. I simply tossed it into a trash can because I did not want to deal with this judge who would be dealing with me someday. That's why Paul got in trouble. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that if you're going to be a faithful believer in your home, in your community, neighborhood, on the job, you and I have to also proclaim that resurrection. Beloved, take the resurrection out of Christianity and you have nothing. You have nothing to stand on. You have no reason to preach and teach. There's no justification to gather on any particular day and to be encouraged with God's word, to run your race and to run well. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Can you imagine a man who was once killing Christians and incarcerating Christians and forcing them to blaspheme the name that they loved? Now, simply preaching the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God from the grave, and therefore if you look and live, you will receive everlasting life, to be called and charged to be an evil man, when this man is looking out for the souls of all of these people at that time. Going into the synagogue with his own countrymen by flesh and blood, being told, "Brother, you got something to say?" He stood before that little podium, opened up the scroll, he began to read, and then he began to take Jesus and to connect all the dots from the Old Testament scriptures to show how Jesus fulfilled all of that laundry list of prophecies, and then to be hauled out of the city and then stoned and left to die. Evildoer. How dare he come in here and insult the legacy of Moses and Abraham and David? They were calling Paul an evildoer. Notice, even unto bonds. Now notice this, beloved. They could have put him in handcuffs right now. He's in handcuffs or some type of a constraint. But the word of God is not bound. We read that letter from Brother Sergei. Everything that the Russian government is attempting to throw at his community. And what is their response? Praise God. Bring it on. It makes us all the stronger in our faith. Causes us to run our race all the harder, all the firm to hit that finish line. They're praising God for having their property, livestock taken, stolen, killed, burnt. What causes people like that to endure that type of treatment and bless God for it at the same time? The hope of the resurrection. Notice, the word of God is not bound. So the federal government can do all it wants to do in taking away free speech. Everybody can censor you and I on social media. Let them censor us. Let the government prohibit us from preaching. Guess what? As long as I have breath, and as long as I'm able to stand, this mouth will only be silenced when the grim reaper closes it, or they kill me. By God's grace, he would give me the grace to die for the truth's sake. Because God's word is not bound. Look at Herod. Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus as a young child. Herod, God bound him. And how many times did Jesus say in the Gospel of John, when the crowd was willing at that time to take him and stone him or throw him off a cliff or even crucify him then and there, his hour was not yet ready. His hour has not yet come. God is not bound. God's hands are not bound. God's feet are not bound, my dear friend. And God's Bible is not bound, regardless of how many times it was burnt and confiscated in the Middle Ages by the Catholic Church. Wow. Well, beloved, there are significant events in human history that literally change the direction of our lives. Did you hear that? I'll say it again. There are very significant events in all of human history that will literally change the direction of your life and others. Now listen to these three little ditties about history. I love history. In 1914, in the month of June, there was a Archduke Ferdinand of Austria. He would be the next emperor of the Austria-Hungary Empire in 1914. His wife, Sophie, was not of royal birth, and they had several daughters by this time. His uncle, who was the emperor of Austria-Hungary in 1914, was Emperor Joseph, who was on the throne, get this, for some 60 years. He was crowned king in the middle of the 19th century, and his heart was still beating in 1914. Guess what happened? The Archduke went to Serbia to visit that part of the empire. And later that afternoon, an assassin came out of a sandwich shop at close point range, shot and killed this Archduke and Sophie. You're sitting there saying, so what? That assassination led to World War I from 1914 to 1918, where tens of millions of young men never came home. In 1914, when war broke out in August, you know what everybody was singing while they boarded trains with flowers in their rifle barrel? We'll be home for Christmas. 1914 to 1918. Tens of millions. And Americans eventually died in that war. One bullet hit the Archduke and bingo. Well, in 1918 to 1920, following World War I and the subsequent treaties that were signed, and the redrawing of the map globally, led to World War II in 1939 with 75 to 80 million people, military and civilian, dead. When World War I ended and France, England, and America sat down with the maps of the world with Crayola crayons, redrew the map of the world. Countries that never existed were now on a map. Countries that did exist were gone. And all the tension you see today in the Middle East is all due to those treaties back in 1919. Yeah, because the Brits and the French took Persia and said, Iraq, Iran. The war right now going on is based on clowns in 1920 in Paris with maps of paper on the floor in the hotel drawing squiggly lines. And Hitler took that treaty and got the entire German nation all riled up, 1939 to 1945. How many dead? 75 to 80 million. One stupid treaty gave Hitler a wallpaper hanger, a defunct artist kicked out of the art school in Austria as a young man, a vagabond making little postcards with watercolors to be sold there in Vienna in order to eat and simply find a place to flop down and sleep. I'm trying to show you, beloved, that one act, one simple act in history can change everything. Well, let me give you one more. 312 AD. We're talking some 300 years after Jesus left. There was a man named Constantine who claimed that he saw a vision of a cross in the sky. He was about to attack the city of Rome. And in the city of Rome, that Caesar, that emperor, was Maximilian. Constantine left modern-day France, traveled all the way down, crossed the Alps with his army, coming down the peninsula of Italy with this outnumbered army. Maximilian could have just simply stayed behind his walls and let that army forage and then die by starvation. No, what does this clown do? He puts on a full set of military armor, and there's a bridge still there today called the Milvian Bridge. He comes out in full deck of military hardware. And the battle is actually waged on the bridge. You've got this narrow gap with two armies facing each other like sardines. Well, Constantine claims that the day before he saw a vision of a cross in the sky. And in Latin, in hoc, conquer. In this sign, conquer. And that afternoon he told all his soldiers to paint a P with an X on their uniform and on their shield. The P in the X is called the Kairo. It's the first letter in Greek for the name Jesus Christ. You see a Catholic priest with the P and the X? Those are the first two letters in Greek, Jesus Christ. Constantine wins the battle. What happened to Maximilian? He falls off his horse because of the metal and he drowns. He's dead. Constantine comes into Rome. The people open up the gates. They cheer. They welcome him. And what does he do? In the Edict of Milan, he makes Christianity legal. You say, so what? That was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Constantine took the government and the church and married them. Church and state together. That's why your founding fathers and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all of that separated church and state. Because when you put the church and the state in the same bed, it becomes a very bloodthirsty monster. When the church don't like you, and you're preaching a gospel that they no longer believe, like in the Middle Ages, they would take the sword and the shield of the government, and then they would hunt you down, and that's how your brothers and sisters died during the Middle Ages. The church would go to the government, the emperor at that time. These Baptists that are meeting over there, these independent Christians over here, they're preaching a different gospel than us. We have to get rid of them. The church didn't kill you. The state killed you with the blessing of the church. Again, one act, one battle. If Constantine didn't win that battle, beloved, there would be no Roman Catholic hierarchy today. There would be no Pope. There would be no Roman Basilica. No nuns. Nothing. It would never have existed. All because of one man. But the greatest event in all of human history with long-ranging implications has to be the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. I shared just three little ditties from history. What about the real historical event? The greatest event in all of human history with a long-lasting impact happens to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if all you had was the incarnation, Christmas, without the passion followed by the empty tomb, we would be all without hope, without God, and men most miserable. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, let me prove something to you from Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, Paul told Timothy that I'm suffering, I'm being harassed, I'm about to be put to death because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to my gospel message. And I'm suffering for that. He says it's part of the gospel. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you. Point number one. When Paul visited this city for the very first time, he did so in the 50s and on his second missionary journey. Point one. When he got to Corinth, the city, beloved, was so bad, so raunchy, that in the first century, if I wanted to insult one of you, I would simply look at you and say, you Corinthian. That was fighting words. Yeah. Corinth was on a little land isthmus. It had a land bridge from the mainland Greece to another portion of that country. There was an isthmus. On both sides of the isthmus was a seaport. You had a port on the east and a port on the west. So everything coming from modern-day Iran, Iraq, all that trade would come here, dock, and unload. Well, when that came from the east to Corinth, guess what else came besides cargo and spices and sugar and pepper and cinnamon and silks? ideas. And on the west side, everything from Spain, North Africa, and modern-day France would go and then dock, unload, reload, and then go back. So Corinth was known as a city with two seaports. And they're getting ideologies and all kinds of trash from Spain, North Africa, and France. They're getting the same garbage and the same trash with false religions from modern-day Iran, Iraq. And in the midst of all that, guess what God does? He sends Paul. Paul is in the middle of a religious cesspool. They had temples, but these temples, they were temples. These temples had female prostitutes, and they had homosexual prostitutes. And if you wanted to connect with your God, like we connect with the Lord through prayer and His Word and fellowship, these cats, when they made a connection with their gods, which was all demonized, devils and demons, but they didn't know that, they would go into the temple, take a vestal virgin, or take a man with a woman, or two women, put them on an altar, have a physical relationship with them, and when they reached that certain point, bingo, you made connection with your God. That was everywhere in Corinth. Drunkenness, promiscuity, all kinds of abuse, slaves abused, women abused, children abused. So just picture Sodom and Gomorrah on steroids. And God takes one man and plops him right in that toilet bowl with everything swimming on the surface. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. Now notice point two, they did. A sizable group did receive it, they did believe it, they did cling to it, and that became the beginning of that Corinthian church of which he's writing. But then notice, you don't just simply believe and then you set sail for heaven, wherein ye stand. See, that's biblical Christianity versus American Christianity. Our gospel message is the sinner is drawn by the Holy Spirit coupled with the preaching of the Word. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives understanding. The Spirit enlightens the eyes and the minds and the ear. And that sinner is awakened by the Holy Spirit in that second birth, John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. He is awakened. He's raised spiritually to the newness of life. And he hears this gospel message, and he realizes the wrath of God is upon my shoulders, but there's one called Jesus. I must flee to Jesus. Look and live. Flee to Jesus. Fall on him. Embrace him by faith. Well, that's just the beginning. Paul says, not only did you receive it, past tense, but in the present tense, wherein ye stand. That's a military term. A soldier on guard duty. What happens when a soldier was found sleeping years ago? He had a bullet in his head. Someone caught sleeping on duty, you can shoot. Maybe today things have softened, but years ago, that was the penalty, caught sleeping on guard, not standing guard. So not only are we to receive Jesus, not only are we to hear the gospel and embrace words of life, then we stand in those words of life. Our life is changed. There's a transformation. We were going in one direction, and God the Holy Spirit simply changed our directions and our steps. You see that? By which also ye are saved. Now notice that nasty word. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Now come on, church. Unless ye have believed in vain. Excuse me? What does that mean? Well, let me give you at least one good example of somebody who believed in vain. Judas Iscariot. It's possible for someone to hear the gospel and momentarily get a little bit of conviction because, you know, he kicked the cat and he didn't give the wife that goodbye kiss before going to work, or he stepped on an anthill or something. He gets this momentary conviction. And then during the altar call, he'll wander down the front of the church and he'll mumble some kind of a sinner's prayer. And everybody gathers around, slaps him on the back. Amen. Hey, welcome to God's kingdom. Tomorrow you could become the pastor. No. It is possible for someone to believe and not be saved. Turn to John chapter 6. Let's look at this one. Here's another example. Now, I'm not the one that wrote 1 Corinthians 15. So if you're going to get upset with the wording, you have to get in Paul's face whenever you get to glory. He says, if you keep in memory, if. So there's something that's gone, there's something perpetual going on in the life and the mind and the heart of every true believer. All right? Here we looked at this some months ago, I believe, maybe during one of our readings. Okay? Let's go all the way back, verse 61. Here Jesus is, I mean, this is a real heavy and hot exchange, okay? Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Now notice, John says, his disciples. That's what they're called. Well, you can be a true disciple or you can be a phony. Only the context is going to reveal which one. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, John chapter 3, the new birth. The flesh profited nothing, like physical circumcision. That didn't save anyone. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Now hold on. They're called disciples in verse 61, but Jesus says to this same crowd, I know that some of you don't believe, but you're willing to call yourself one of my disciples. Okay. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given of him of my Father. That is sovereign, unconditional election / predestination. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. These people here were claiming to be disciples, but they were truly not in heart. Externally, they may have given Jesus some lip service that sounded as if they were a member of his holy band. But Jesus reminds them, none of you could have ever come unto me unless it was first granted or given by my Father, and that occurred in eternity past. So what's the response, brethren? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So what exposed the phony? What exposed that these were not genuine disciples, but frauds? What Jesus said in verse 65. I was told by a pastor many years ago, if you want to clean your church, if you want to get rid of the barnacles to your church, to your ship of Zion, just preach doctrine. And after a while, there's going to be a few who rather hear you say something else, something good, something cheerful, something positive, something happy. But don't you dare preach on sin. Don't preach on heaven and hell. Don't preach about that old bloody cross. Don't preach about that empty tomb. Oh, and God forbid, don't you even dare talk about Judgment Day. Give them something smooth. He goes, watch how many people don't come back next Sunday. Those were the phonies all along. That's what Jesus did. How did he clean house? You look at it. You got a Bible. How did Jesus clean house? He gave a little ditty on the fact that no man can come to me unless first my Father grants it. or had granted it in eternity past. Now, you've been around the block, so have I. You mentioned predestination and election today, even in the average American church, and you're going to be shown the back door. They don't want to hear that. But there it is. Jesus cleaned their clock by simply saying something, listen, beloved, that was very offensive to these stragglers. They felt their free will made the difference, not God's sovereignty. There's one example. One example. Okay? Let me give you one more. Acts chapter 8. So this is actually preaching the gospel. This, in essence, is what Paul was telling the Corinthians. He goes, when I came to you preaching the gospel. And then he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he's about to face martyrdom, this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not any Jesus, but Jesus, a direct descended from the very bowels of King David. Royalty. Royalty. That's the Jesus Paul presented to them. Not a remade Jesus or a remanufactured Savior. No, the legitimate Jesus. But in Acts chapter 8, there's a man named Simon. He was a Jew as well as a sorcerer. He dabbled in witchcraft, so much for being one of God's chosen. Here's a Jew dabbling in black magic. Well, Philip comes to Samaria. He preaches, and everybody is simply responding to the gospel. All these half-breeds are coming into the church. What do we do with these half-breeds? We thought that they were unsavable because they're not true Jews in the flesh. But there it is, this revival, if you will, breaks out. And they're getting saved, they're getting baptized, and there's great joy in the city. And Simon realizes that his profession of black magic and deceiving the people, his income goes out the window. So guess what? Simon decides to believe. Let me see here. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered in beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Look at verse 13. The average church today would say, Simon, come on in, and tomorrow you can start teaching Sunday school. Look at him. It says he believed, and he got dunked. He got baptized. There he is. But notice, he's shadowing Philip. He's like Philip's shadow. And notice, he's mesmerized and he's captivated by Philip performing miracles. Well, guess what? The church in Jerusalem, south of this area, catches on what's going on there in Samaria. So they send Peter and John to reconnoiter on what's going on. Keep reading. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, watch, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power. Now, he's supposed to be a Christian. Remember, he believed and he got dunked, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, doesn't that sound sincere? He wants to have the power to go around and just lay hands on anyone so they can receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that not kind and compassionate? Is that not caring? Is that not sincere? Oh, for those of you that don't know, in the Catholic system, whenever in the Middle Ages where people could buy the office of a bishop or a cardinal in the Middle Ages, that was called the sin of what? Simony, based on this. What did he want to do? He wanted to buy the gift of the Spirit with money. So in the Middle Ages, and even today, if you ever hear of the Catholic Church being guilty of simony, it's people who try to buy an office in the church, like a cardinal or like a bishop, by bribery, by under-the-table money, and then to be ordained. The sin of simony comes from this man here. So look at verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Verse 19, give me this power. And he basically wants to buy it. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, beloved, that's a good verse to show somebody on what grace is. Grace is a gift. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. Notice that. Peter tells them, grace, it's a gift. You can't buy it. You can't go to a store and find it on a shelf. Now, are you ready? He's an apostle. Peter's an apostle. He has spiritual perception into a man's heart. Only the apostles had that gift. Notice what he says about the man whom the Bible says believed and was baptized. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Now look at verse 23. This is never said of a Christian. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and notice, in the bond of iniquity. The bond of iniquity. The picture here is a man who's wound up in a tight rope where he cannot break out and get free. He's basically telling Simon, you're lost and you have no part in any of what's going on right now. And yet, he believed. And yet, he was baptized. So what's the conclusion, church? I just got done showing you, by a little kind of a rabbit trail, the Bible teaches there's only two kinds of faith. Genuine, false. Authentic, false. God-inspired, man-inspired. I've given you proof. Here's another example. Jesus split his church in John 6 by preaching election and predestination, and a bunch of them hightailed and hit the back door. Here, Peter tells Simon. Let's see, where is it here? Oh, then look at verse 24. Simon does make Peter almost a Catholic pope. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. Why couldn't Simon pray to the Lord? Why did he need Peter? That none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Notice, even after being rebuked and exposed, versus calling upon the Lord for mercy, he asks Peter to intercede for him. Peter didn't. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll kind of wrap up this first installment. We're looking at the fact that in human history, one single event can change the whole course of history. One single event. And here Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. So I want you to see, first and foremost, in verse 1, the gospel is something that is to be proclaimed, whether in written form or in written form or spoken from the heart, spoken from the mouth, spoken from the heart and the lips to fall on men and women and children's ears. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be shouted to the rooftops, if you will. And not only do we finally believe and rest in that hope and in that truth, we stand in that truth. We do something. It changes our life. It changes the direction in which we were once walking. Now we're walking in a whole different speed, a whole different step, in a whole different direction. by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain. It is possible, I'm talking in a broad stroke, it's possible for people out there to hear something and respond to it and go through all the externals of man-made religion with ceremony and rites and whatever. Cut their hair short. Women wear dresses. They're not going to wear slacks. You know, you don't smoke. You don't chew. You know, you don't go to movies. You don't own a TV. You know, all these stupid rules that men put on other people's men and call it sanctification. They can go through all of that and be a Judas in the end. Remember, Judas preached. Judas performed miracles. And he was the church treasurer. Talk about an office bearer. He had all that. And what did Jesus say in John 6 when everybody skedaddled? And Jesus looked at the 12 and said, are you going to leave now? What was Peter's response in that John 6? To whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And what does Jesus respond back? I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Let's go to the next village. He said it right in front of them. One of you is a devil. And at the Lord's Supper, he says, one of you is going to betray me. None of them said, Judas. Yeah, we smelled him from the very beginning. No, they didn't. Everybody was saying, Lord, is it I? Now, look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Excuse me? Paul wasn't at the foot of the cross, or Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was living in southeastern Turkey. If he had any formal education, he had to go to Jerusalem and sit under the feet of a rabbi named Gamaliel. And we find that out in Acts chapter 5. Notice, Paul received the gospel like you and I. And so now he's going to remind him what he received and what he proclaimed. How that Christ died for our sins according to what? The scriptures. Not the New Testament, the Old Testament. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to what? Not the New Testament, the Old Testament. And that he was seen of Cephas. So there was, after the resurrection, there must have been an encounter. Can you imagine that encounter? The man who denied Jesus 3 times. And for Jesus to appear to him one-on-one. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, at one time. 500 brethren. Now remember, he writes this approximately 52 to 54 AD. You do the math. Subtract 30 from that date. It's only a couple of decades. And the Apostle Paul could tell the Corinthians, if I could put you in a boat and land you back to Israel right now, I can take you to Jerusalem and I can ring a bunch of doorbells or bang on enough doors. I can have that person come out of their home, sit on the step outside, and have you sit in front of him, and he can tell you about the risen Christ that he saw, that tomb was empty. Come on, 500 brothers. And what else does he say? The greater part remain unto this present. Out of the 500, a large majority of these people who actually saw not only an empty tomb, but they saw the risen Christ. Are you with me? In the middle of the first century, there were literally hundreds of eyewitnesses who could testify, I saw that empty tomb in the garden. And yes, I saw Jesus. Yes, we sat down with bread and fish and wine. Yes. There were even some that could say, yes, in Acts chapter 1, I saw him ascend back to the Father. And I was there when those two angels told us, why are you gazing up and looking up into heaven? This same Jesus shall return in like fashion. Beloved, your faith is based on solid granite. Your salvation is based on solid marble. Your faith, your hope is based on a solid bed of diamonds, one of the hardest gems in the world. That's how solid you are. And then notice, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, that's not the apostle, that's his half-brother, then all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. See, Paul knew. Paul knew what he was before. The Christian hunter. The Christian killer. Forcing Christians to blaspheme. Oh, beloved, can you imagine the times that Paul went to bed at night, and if his memory would play a little rewind? Watching Stephen being killed. Becoming a rock pile. The Bible says that they took their garments, the ones who had hurled the stones, they took off their garments and they put them at the feet of a man. That was Saul, the one who consented to his death. And beloved, please listen to me. The rocks you see in the front of my yard, those little things, that's not what we're talking about. When they stoned you, it was a boulder. Not some little marble. It was a boulder. Took two hands to hold. Crashing on his head. Yeah. Yeah. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. And not me to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And beloved, those are your words. You are who you are by the grace of God. Your name may not be flashing in neon lights. None of us of that importance to have our names carved on any monument. But beloved, if you are here this morning and the Lord Jesus Christ resides in your bosom by the means of the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, beloved, you are someone. You are a child of the King. You are a son and a daughter of the King. And Revelation tells us that he has made you and I kings and priests. We don't need some special class of men designated priest versus laity. We are all priests, my dear friend. We are all one in Christ. And let no man rob you of that identity. So once again, beloved, one simple act of history. On that third morning when the ground quaked and that stone that had barred that tomb had rolled away and the soldiers outside watching fell as dead men and ran back to the city and those angels appeared to the women. Beloved, they simply said, why seek ye the living at the dead? Why do you seek those that are alive at a place that simply touches death? He's not here. He's risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. One act in time, one event in history. Not only incarnation. If all we had was the incarnation, oh, that in itself was beautiful and precious. But if there was no Calvary, and if there was no tomb, and now he sits at the Father's right hand, if none of that occurred, beloved, Christmas would be empty. It would be missing something. It would be missing the end of the story. That Roman cross, that borrowed tomb, and now enthroned in heaven as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Judge of all men, the Lord Jesus. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come once again in your presence to thank you for the word of God, to thank you that we have this hope. We have a Savior who has conquered everything. He's conquered pain, he's conquered sickness, and he's also conquered the grave. Lord Jesus, help us to realize that one act when that tombstone was rolled away, and all that could be seen were grave cloths neatly folded, but there was no body. Lord, we bless you. We give you honor and glory and majesty and all power. For unto you belong all that and much more. In Christ's name, amen.